If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 this morning on this special occasion of Palm Sunday. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As I mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we mark as the day Jesus entered Jerusalem for a week of significant events and activities that ultimately led up to his crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. It's a time in the life of the church wherein we focus on the death or the passion of our Lord Jesus. We've often heard the crucifixion called the passion of our Lord. Why is that? Well, because as we understand it, when Jesus died, he died for the joy set before him, according to Hebrews 12. And that is, his passion was us. He loves us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And so we call his crucifixion the passion of our Lord. The authors of sacred scripture address the subject of the death of Jesus Christ, both directly and indirectly. You can read through all the Gospels and find an account of the crucifixion of Jesus in detail. Not so much the actual crucifixion itself, but the events surrounding the crucifixion. His arrest, the crown of thorns, him standing before Pilate, the soldiers gambling for his clothing. The authors of sacred scripture present that directly, but also indirectly. Indirectly. There are many places in scripture that don't call attention to the direct crucifixion of Jesus, but indirectly, they call attention to the impact the crucifixion is to have upon all those who call themselves followers of the Lord Jesus. Romans 1 is such a place. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Later on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified whenever I preach amongst you. Paul made it clear that he didn't want someone's faith resting upon a cogent argument or rhetorical ability to speak. Paul said, I want your faith to rest not on me as an orator, but on the gospel message. Upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 4:10 reminds us, where Paul says, I carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, always, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in my flesh. See, you can't have one without the other. Some folks like Easter because it speaks of the resurrection. But without a cross, you have no resurrection. And without a resurrection, you've got to have a cross prior to it. Or I should say it presupposes it. Now, Philippians 2 is interesting. It's a lesson on attitude. I don't know how many times when I was a kid, my mother said, you have a bad attitude. And I would stand there puzzled, thinking, what does she mean? You have a horrible attitude, John. You need to change. I thought, what is it? What do you mean? What is an attitude? It seemed like something that was very ambiguous and jelly-like. If you could point to something, I'll change it. And subsequently, she would point to my behavior. But I was negative at times. That every time she asked me to take out the garbage, I would, get upset. And nag and moan and complain. Now, attitude is a difficult thing to describe. It's harder than aptitude. Aptitude is easier. Aptitude talks about a certain ability that we have to do something like a scholastic aptitude test, the SAT. It's easily measured in terms of IQ and what you can do in mathematics or English. Attitude is different from aptitude. Attitude has more with outlook, has more with disposition, more to do with how you see the world, whether negatively or positively. What's important to you? Is it material things or is it spiritual things? That's what attitude is all about. In Philippians 2, Paul says, or begins verse 5, talking about the cross of Christ by speaking of our attitude. Our attitude. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'd like to make two observations this morning regarding what our attitude should be as we face Palm Sunday and subsequently Holy Week and Easter Sunday morning. What should our attitude be? It's very simple. Paul describes it in these verses. And I want to make two observations about what he says. First, I want you to notice what Jesus refused and accepted. That conditions our attitude on the basis of what Jesus refused and accepted. And you see this in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, in the very nature he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to or embraced. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Literally, Jesus laid down his rights. He refused his rights and privileges as the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. His sheer willingness to come down to our level is really amazing. He sought to identify in circles infinitely beneath him. That's what Jesus did when he came. That's the incarnation. The Son of God in all of His glory and majesty in heaven chose willingly to come to earth to identify with us. That is, He could have protested and said, I don't want to do it. I have the rights and the privileges as the only begotten Son of God. We're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus, but He's the only begotten Son. That is, He's the only natural born Son of God. All the rest of us had to be adopted into the family because of our sins. That's what makes Jesus unique amongst every other person who's ever lived. He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures in one person. That's the Lord Jesus. And His willingness to come down and to live a life for 33 years and subsequently die for our sins is incredible. He refused his privileged position. He didn't hold on to it. He let go, and he came to earth. Our salvation would not be a reality, and we would still be hopelessly enslaved to sin if Jesus had not willingly released his grip on his rightful place as the only begotten Son of God in order to become Son of Man. I tried to picture what that looks like in human terms. If I were the president of Harvard University and had all the degrees and all the awards and accolades behind my name, and I decided one day to show up to work at the laundry room, or I decided to come to work as one of the custodians there in Harvard Yard, what would that be like? I imagine folk would treat me differently. I imagine I would have a different experience. I wouldn't be sitting at my mahogany desk sipping coffee during the day or out raising funds. I'd be sweeping cigarette butts, cleaning up after people, or folding sheets and towels used by people. Essentially, that's what the Lord Jesus did. In fact, that's a very poor analogy. You need to multiply that many, many times. But the Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven and did not retain his rights or his grips. He laid them aside in order to come to earth to identify with us. And even when he came, it wasn't really that great in terms of pomp and circumstance. The choir sang Hosanna this morning. I read the account in Mark chapter 21 of the triumphal entry. It's triumphal from an eternal sense, but in a real existential sense, if you were there, it wasn't very triumphal. Jesus rode in on a donkey a beast of burden, an animal that is used to carry things. And the disciples threw their coats on top of that donkey because there was nothing for Jesus to sit on. And the crowd, the people, all they could do, instead of throwing money or flowers, they just grabbed branches, palm branches, any kind of branches, to throw down to hide the mud and the slush in the street and cover a little bit of the dust. And the children sang, because that's the only ones who were available. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It wasn't with a lot of pomp and circumstance. The Bible says he made himself nothing. Now, there's some controversy about that. I want to mention a technical note to you. Some people think that when Jesus laid aside his privileges or made himself nothing, or as the New American Standard says, I believe, he took upon himself a servant nature. Laid aside, made himself nothing. That doesn't mean that he lost anything. Some people fancy that Jesus lost his deity when he laid aside the glories of heaven and his privileges to come to earth. In fact, the heretics in the early church, known as the Gnostics, believed that very thing. That Jesus was no more than a man. Yeah, he was the God-man in heaven, but when he came to earth, he laid that aside. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing when he came to earth. Well, truth of the matter is, he didn't lose any deity. Jesus emptied himself by taking on. Jesus took on humanity. He did not lose any of his deity by taking on humanity. But you see, when you are deity, when you are in glorified form and you take on humanity, a body, you get bumped down a notch. As the writer of Psalm 8 says, he was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus willingly assumed a body. While Jesus did lay aside his rights and privileges of his position, he did not lay aside his deity as he made himself nothing. I watched a commercial the other day with Jerome Bettis, a big, heavy running back for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Finally went to Detroit and won a Super Bowl with the Steelers, his own hometown. And this kid was sitting in the background and he was looking on the field, and this large man was in front of him, and the kid had a jersey on with his number, number 33 or 32, whatever it is, and he was looking over the field and wishing he could play football. And he was bemoaning the fact that he couldn't because he had asthma. And then all of a sudden, the guy in front of him turns around and he says, "I have that too." And it's Jerome Bettis. And the kid wonders, "What in the world are you doing in the stands? You're supposed to be on the field. You're an NFL superstar." But the whole point of the commercial was is that this great man, this star, this stellar person on the field, came off the field into the stands to identify with this kid that had asthma. That's essentially what the Lord Jesus did. He left the glories of heaven, assumed a body so that he could come and redeem those who already had a body, although we were sinners. And he never sinned. He took upon himself human flesh. Jerome Bettis didn't lose any of his credentials by climbing into the stands and identifying with an asthmatic child, any more than the president of Harvard University would lose his credentials by going to the laundry room or the custodial closet. He's still who he is. But he lays aside by taking on. And that's exactly what Christ did on our behalf. In the Gospels, Jesus said, if you'll lose your life, then you'll find it. I think this is exactly what he had in mind. If you reject your rights, your privileges. Jesus did that in the incarnation. He released. He let go of his rights and privileges as the Son of God. But he took upon him a human nature and subsequently the pain and suffering that goes with it. He emptied himself by taking on. He showed his selflessness by entering into the pain and suffering of others. I read a little thing this afternoon, or no, yesterday, I'm losing time, getting old. I read an article on Lawton Childs. I never knew anything about Lawton Childs. I grew up in Florida and then left. But I learned that he never lost an election. In 40 years in office, he never lost an election. That includes governor, all these other different elections that he served in. But one thing that made him famous, this politician, this senator of our state, was that he was known as Walkin' Lawton. And that is, in 1970, he walked 1,000 miles crisscrossing the state of Florida to get to know people, to find out where people lived, to identify with everyone in his state. And from that time, he was known as Walkin' Lawton. Never lost an election. People hailed him when he died in 1989 of a heart attack as a great, or 1998, excuse me, as a great public servant. He refused simply to sit in the seat of power and position and privilege. He chose to get amongst the people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to earth to identify with us. He laid aside his privileges and his rights, and he took upon himself the pain and the suffering of humanity. Let me apply that just for a moment. What would happen if we all stopped demanding our rights and privileges and entitlements? What would happen as a spouse if I stopped demanding my rights and my privileges? What would happen as an employer or as a parent or as an employee or as a child if I stopped demanding my rights and my privileges? And I started losing my life in order to find it? What would happen if I went home today and spoke to my parents and said, Mom, Dad, the chores you gave me to do, I want to do them. And if you have others, let me know. Now, after your dad gets up from that coronary he's going to suffer, he's going to be thrilled. I want to buy a new car or something. You'd be amazed what parents will do when things like that take place. When somebody lays aside their rights and privileges and their protests about what they will do and what they will not do. When a spouse does that, it's electrifying because you see the other spouse respond by saying, my goodness, this person loves me. They're not selfish. They're willing to die, and that's the way to live. That's exactly what Jesus knew and taught. His refusal and acceptance must be ours as well. Refusing our rights, laying them aside, and taking up our cross, even as he did. Now, we can't take up a physical cross. What they do in Rio de Janeiro and these other places where people at this time of the year take up a cross physically, that is not what God would have us to do. That's why he says your attitude should be this. You cannot recreate the crucifixion. No matter how much you lacerate yourself, it won't do any good. Severe treatment of the body like that, as Paul said in Colossians, is of no value. It's by faith when you look at the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago and say, he died for me. Therefore, I want to follow in his steps. I want to lay aside my privileges and rights. And I want to take up my cross and start following him. Well, that's the first point, what Jesus refused and what he accepted. He refused the glories of heaven, his privileged position, and he accepted a body. He assumed a human body and came to earth. Now, the second point I want you to notice, what he accomplished. What he refused and accepted, leading to what he accomplished. And that's in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In summary, Jesus accomplished the will of the Father, our redemption and salvation, by his perfect and personal obedience. I want you to mark that word in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The New American Standard says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus lived and died according to the will of the Father. This was his sole purpose on earth, to glorify the Father by obeying his will and word. You realize what happened when Jesus died? There are two things. I'm going to get technical on you now again. One's called propitiation, the other's called expiation. When Jesus died on the cross, he made atonement for our sins. Just like people used to do in antiquity, they'd offer all kinds of animals and sacrifices to please the gods, to make a smelling aroma. Jesus offered a perfect life. 33 years, he never sinned, not once. I don't know that you and I can go 33 seconds without sinning. Somehow in thought, word, deed, we do something, don't we? It's sinful. The Lord Jesus went 33 years with no sin. And that perfect righteousness was offered up on the cross for you and me. That's just the half of it. There's also an aspect of it called expiation. That's more negative. That is, that when Jesus offered up this perfect life, all the wrath of God fell on Jesus that was owed to you and me. He made atonement for our sins, and He wiped away the wrath of God that was owed to you and me exclusively. He absorbed it all in His own body. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's something, isn't it? All the wrath of God, the speeding bullet coming right to your heart, Jesus shoved you out of the way and took it for you when He died on the cross. Propitiation, expiation, perfect righteousness, removal of wrath to make us holy, to stand before the Father. I need to sit here for a moment. This verse is truly amazing because it allows us to see two distinct characteristics of Jesus' obedience. The longevity of His obedience. Notice Paul says, He obeyed to death. That is, Jesus was obedient in terms of time. He never sinned. All through those 33 years, He never sinned. And really, for the 330 some odd seconds or minutes that He was on the cross was the worst time that He could have sinned or quit. Jesus never did. But also the intensity of His obedience. Paul doesn't stop by pointing out that Jesus obeyed to death. He emphasizes the cruel nature and intensity of this death. Jesus was obedient all of His life, but He died on the cross. The most amazing characteristic of His obedience is the fact that it was maintained in the face of the most intense, cruel, and unfair punishment known to man, crucifixion. You ever ask the question, why was Jesus crucified? I used to ask that when I was a kid. Why couldn't He have simply been assassinated on the streets of Jerusalem? Why couldn't somebody have poisoned Him? Why couldn't He have been run over by a chariot? Why couldn't He have died of a heart attack or a stroke? Why crucifixion? You know why? See, God's mind is infinite and ours is finite. And so God has to communicate some things by what we call, theologians call, baby talk. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment reserved for the most heinous crimes and criminals. Nobody got crucified unless you were really a bad person. Jesus, who went around doing nothing but good, the crowd said, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Now, the Gospels don't make much of the event. I love Mel Gibson. I think he's a terrific actor. But I haven't seen The Passion of the Christ. And maybe I should. I don't know. The jury's still out. But when you read the Gospels, they don't make a big deal about all the blood and the nails and that sort of thing. In fact, they talk about it in the past tense. Crucified. They divided up His garments. None of the writers makes a big deal about that. The blood and the gore and all that sort of thing. Because that really isn't the point, ladies and gentlemen. The point is that Jesus died in the most unfair manner imaginable. He was put to death as a criminal. He faced the wrath of God. Don't get so caught up in the nitty-gritty aspects and the horrors of crucifixion. It's a means to an end. It was God's way of communicating to our finite minds the fact that He was pouring out His wrath against sin, which we deserve, upon His own sinless Son. See, the cross was not meant to bring pity. It's meant to demonstrate the gravity of the situation. You can look at the cross and it can evoke emotion and pity, but you walk away still lost. But when you look at the cross and you realize the gravity of the situation, that the sinless Son of God was put to death for your sins and my sins, past, present, future. It's the gravity of the cross, not the pity toward the cross, that is the power of the gospel. Jesus doesn't want our emotion. He doesn't want our pity. He wants our submission. Because He's real. And He's alive. And that's why obedience is talked about over and over again in Scripture. It'd be real nice if you could go to a service and weep a few tears and feel emotional about Jesus. That's not what He wants. He doesn't want our pity. He wants us to see in our hearts the gravity of our dark situation. And that is, a sinless Son of God was put to death for you and me as sinners. That's the cross. Jesus died on that cross in order to save us. He refused his rights and privileges of his position, but he obeyed all the way, accepting a human nature, and he kept on obeying right up to the cross and through the cross. You see, it wasn't the pain of the nails and all that that really made the cross gruesome. It was the Father's wrath being poured out on the Son. It's just a human way to express the incomprehensible. Jesus was put to death in a way known to us as the most cruel and heinous possible, so that we would understand that God poured out his wrath that day. And more than the nails and the crown of thorns and that sort of thing, the Father poured out the cup of his wrath against all of our sins. And the Son drank the cup as he was on the cross, so that we would never face judgment for that sin. And that's why the verses end with God highly exalting his name and giving him a name that is above every other name. Because more than a great ethical teacher, and more than a faith healer, and more than a great humanitarian, Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus died on the cross and took all the Father's wrath that was owed to you and me upon himself. And Jesus is the only one who ever lived a perfect life that you and I will never, ever, ever live. Like the Bible says, we're born dead in trespasses and sin as a result of the sin of Adam. We need this King and Savior. Have this attitude in yourself. You know, you can go through life competing and chasing after things. You can go through life negative and having a pity party and saying, why me? Why this? Why now? Or you can go through life like the Lord Jesus, willing to lay aside your rights and privileges, willing to take up your cross, and willing to follow him in obedience. When you think about it, that's the only reason to live life. Have you thought about that? Obedience to God is the only purpose that never dries up. You can chase money. I've seen people that work for money, and their whole purpose in life is to make a dollar. Don't pat me on the back, write me a check. That's their attitude. I've seen people that live for a relationship, and when that person dies, their whole life caves in. Jesus lived to obey the Father. And you see, the thirst for that is never quenched. And there's always an opportunity, even to the point of death. It's the most fulfilling thing imaginable, to lay aside your rights and privileges, die to yourself, and give yourself to obedience to Jesus more than anything else. I read an article this morning in the Associated Press from Batavia, Ohio. This woman named Carolyn Maupin, her son, Matt, disappeared today, April 9th, 2 years ago. 20-year-old private in the 724th Transportation Company over in Iraq. Apparently his brigade was hit by some sort of mortar or something, and he's disappeared. But she holds out hope that he's alive. And the Maupins, far from sitting in a corner and weeping their eyes out, far from going to the White House and protesting against Bush, you know what they're doing? They're sending computers over to the servicemen so they can email, and so they could take college courses. They're giving $100,000 at a dance Sunday tonight to fund scholarships in the name of area soldiers who have died in Iraq. They kept the candle burning for Matt and every other member in the military. What I'm trying to say is they're actually accomplishing something. I don't know what your view on the war is. Everybody's got one. I'm either pro or I'm for it or against it or whatever, and I'll give you 1,000 reasons why. Here's a couple who's lost their son. They don't know if he's dead or alive. But that's not stopping them from serving and giving up their rights to help somebody else. They're losing their life, and they're finding it. And I imagine that whether they find their son or not, their life is going to be complete because they're living it for somebody other than themselves. Jesus never became absorbed in the arguments about our guilt or his innocence. He just acted on our behalf. I want to challenge you to do that. Lay aside your rights. Take up your cross follow Jesus in obedience. One day at a time, one step at a time. That may mean church membership for you. That may mean giving your money for the first time for you. That may mean ending a relationship. I don't know what it means. I don't want to play Holy Spirit in your life. But if you commit your life to Jesus in obedience, you begin to read the Scriptures, you'll know what it means. You won't need anybody to play Holy Spirit. Just offer instruction, friendship, and love, and compassion so that you find your way. Let's pray together. Father, help us this Palm Sunday and all through the week as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, how He laid aside the privileges of heaven, how He took up our humanity and the sin and pain involved in that, and how He lived out His life in obedience to the Father by giving Himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might be saved. May we appreciate it. May we see the gravity of it. May we respond to it today with more than emotion, but with heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of us, to all You've done for us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.